In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, we read, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This is written to Israel. They were in the desert, they'd come out of Egypt, and they'd lived for generations in Egypt, and they'd been taken care of by Pharaoh, although they were also oppressed by Pharaoh. There was a measure of discomfort and weeping and wailing about being slaves, but there was also familiarity with the food from Egypt. They were getting the same diet, and they actually got used to it, and they enjoyed it, kind of like some people in some countries. Some people who like rice. And I heard via the grapevine that sometimes I'm a bit too hard on the Malagasys. You know, to the Malagasy people, this is where I live with you in this nation, and I love this place. And so when I tease and I say things like, "You don't know the difference between a sheep and a goat," it's because I love you. And you must understand, South Africans tease people. They poke a little bit of fun at something only when they feel that there's a bridge to walk on, when we feel the relationship is strong enough to handle the teasing. And so we do it in a way to test how strong we are together. So when I say something that sounds critical of Madagascar, please understand my heart. It's because I love Madagascar and I want the best for all of us, and because I actually believe we have a strong relationship with each other. So here we have the Israelites, who were very much like Malagasy people. They loved the way things were, and they didn't really like change that much. But God actually called them out into the desert to do them good. And when God ever puts you through something that's hard for you, it's in order to do you good. And it says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. They'd never had manna before. Manna was this kind of supernatural food. It was something they were starving first, and then they cried out for God to provide. And then God provided supernatural food for them, and then they complained because it didn't taste like the food from Egypt. This was traumatic for the Israelites, but God was putting them through this trauma in order to teach them this most important lesson, that they need God above everything else, and that He is sufficient for them. That God is enough for you and for me, and that we must learn to lean upon Him and to find our sustenance in Him. And so this is explained here, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The conclusion I can come to from that statement is that the Word of God is a matter of life and death. The Word of God is so important, it's a matter of life and death. We think we just need food to live, but God wants to show us through some hard circumstances that we need more than food. We need Him in order to truly live. We need His Word, we need His sustaining, and He is able to sustain us. Even when it's just little by little, the manna was enough for one day and then it would just go rotten. You couldn't store it up. You couldn't hoard it. You had to just have it day by day. "Give us this day, O Lord, our daily bread." Every day God would provide and He would be enough. So the Word of God is a matter of life and death. It's that important in your life. In fact, He upholds the universe by His Word. He spoke the universe into being, and you exist at the will of God. His Word, in other words, His intention, His will and His desire is of absolute importance in our lives, even though we don't realize it. Because He is the King, and because He upholds things by His Word, because His Word is so authoritative and has power, your existence actually depends on God's Word. Because if He says to you, "Enough of you," that would be your end. Like when we were kids and we pretended to be kings and we would sit on a throne, you know, like, I don't know, a chair at home. We'd grab our throne and we would sit there. It's a broken throne, don't look too carefully. And we would sit there and we would lean back like the one in authority, and we'd let the brothers, you know, bring the one that's in trouble, the youngest one probably. And he would be dragged in by his older brothers, and then the oldest one sitting there being the king would say, "Off with his head." He would be pleading for mercy, but this king wanted vengeance, off with his head. Now, that's actually, if God says that over your life, it's the end of you. He's the king. He's sitting on the throne. And if God says, off with your head comes off. It's like, that's how dangerous God is. He is powerful and his word has power. His word is authoritative. And if God decrees something, that's what takes place. As he says, so it shall be. And this is important for you to understand that the word of God is actually a matter of life and death. And man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Bible is the word of God. I don't even have a Bible on the counter to show you, but don't worry, I brought a prop. You know, you have to, sometimes you can't hold up an iPhone and keep on saying the Bible just because you have ESV on software. More about that later. But right now, let's go back 30 years. To the nearly infallible version, NIV. Some of you got the joke. Nearly infallible version. See, only infallible in the original translation, I guess. So here's the Holy Bible, NIV, my one from when I was at school. That's why it's a bit beaten up and there's pages torn out, and I've subsequently given it to one of my boys because my name's scratched out and his name's written there. And as I go through it, I see other things I've scratched out because I wrote some personal stuff when I was struggling with a girlfriend. And after the relationship was over, there was no point. God didn't answer those prayers. Or he answered them the other way. So anyway, this is actually a Bible that I've got affection for. I've actually spent many tears over this Bible. But then I grew up and didn't have to cry as often. I got a new Bible. It's got flat pages because, you know, they crease when your tears fall on them. Anyway, I still cry sometimes with my Bible for good reasons. So the Word of God, the Bible, your view of this thing is being eroded or challenged all the time by society. Certainly in the West, people want to devalue it and say it's just another book and It's just history and questionable and all these things. So clearly the way you see the Bible is going to be under attack by the devil, that's for sure. And society is often lining itself up with the devil and conspiring to attack your view of the book. But as your view of the Word of God is eroded, if you allow your view of the Word of God to be eroded, your faith will also be eroded because faith comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is a foundation for your faith. So if you begin to doubt the Word of God, you'll also, in time, your faith is going to weaken and shrink, and that's really disastrous. So it's not that we should put our faith in something fluid, something changing, something like a vision or a dream or a feeling or a prophecy. True faith is in something concrete, the Word of God. And the next slide, look at the next slide. We see in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I want to start with the first part there. All scripture is God-breathed. In the Greek, that means God-breathed. It's Theopneustos, you know, God breathed. In other words, there's no embellishing this translation. This is really what Paul wrote to Timothy, that scripture is God breathed. What it tells you is that it originated with God. It came from him. Its source, its origin, its beginning is God himself. That's a massive thought. That's a massive claim. It's not just the words were made up. No, God actually gave these words. They came from him. All scripture is God-breathed. Let's look at the next one. This one you may have to look up because it was too long for copy-paste. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. I'm going to read from 2 Peter 1 verse 16 through to verse 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter is referring to the transfiguration when Jesus suddenly started shining and Moses and Elijah appeared and they had a conversation and the glorious majestic voice of God was heard. We also know that people heard the voice of God when Jesus was baptized and "This is my Son whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased," was heard. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, Peter is writing about God speaking. He's writing about the voice of God. And he's saying, we didn't make this stuff up. What we're writing about here, we have heard with our own ears. It's not cleverly invented stories, but we've seen the glory of Jesus at the transfiguration, and we've heard the voice of God, and God has spoken, and he spoke through the prophets as well. That's what Peter's saying. So the prophets are a whole lot of your Old Testament. The guys that were saying, "Thus saith the Lord," were not just sounding old-fashioned. They were speaking for God. They were declaring what God was giving them to say. It was a supernatural thing happening, and the scribes that wrote it down were capturing the things that God was saying. And so Peter's describing the way that God speaks, and he says at the end, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. It didn't start with the prophet. It started with God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came upon the prophet, and he spoke from God to man. It's supernatural. What we have written down here in the Bible is something that came from God. That's amazing. Then in 2 Peter 3 verse 16, I think go on if it's, I'm going to jump ahead, it might be two slides. Skip this one, one more forward. It includes the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3 verse 16, Peter specifically refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. He's writing about Paul and he says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. Do you see the inference? Do you see what Peter is saying? He's saying Paul's writing is also Scripture. So Scripture is God-breathed. The prophets spoke under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and Paul similarly wrote under the unction of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul was writing, Peter equates to Scripture. He says, as they do the other Scriptures, apart from the stuff Paul wrote, which is also Scripture. So we have the New Testament written by our witnesses of Jesus, the apostles themselves who had encountered him in some spectacular way like Paul did, the last apostle untimely born, and they decide, I'm going to write a letter about something. So Paul's writing to the Galatians and he thinks, these guys need to hear something encouraging, Lord. And God says, yeah, but think about the legalism they're facing and those Judaizers. And he starts writing about that. And then he's thinking, but what can I say to them? And the Holy Spirit says, tell them about freedom. Tell them about grace. Tell them not to be circumcised. And he writes all this stuff down. And he puts it in a letter, and he sends it off to the churches in Galatia, and they all read it. But what's actually happened was supernatural. The Holy Spirit came alongside of Paul as he was thinking about writing that letter, and instead of turning Paul into a robot or possessing him like a demon, God didn't grab Paul's hand and force him to write stuff. didn't put him in a trance, none of that. The Holy Spirit just nudged him constantly to make sure that every word that he wrote was what God wanted those guys to hear, and you and me. In other words, the relevance of Scripture, its reliability, comes because behind it is God himself breathing out this message of truth for us. He inspired the prophets. He inspired the writers of the New Testament. The Word of God is God-breathed. Go back one slide. Previous one. Because God's Word comes from God, it is truth. John 17, verse 17, Jesus is speaking and he says in a prayer, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. So Jesus, speaking to the Father in a prayer, says, your word is truth. That's truth with a capital T, if you like. It's absolute truth. It originates from God, so it is completely credible. In Psalm 119, verse 160, David has been rambling on and on his love for the Word of God, and he gets to verse 160 and he writes, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. And that word eternal, to say that the Word of God, God's laws, his revelation of himself, these stand forever. God's Word stands firm forever because it's a revelation of a God who is perfect and unchanging in himself. And so when he reveals this truth, this is not it'll come in season and go out of season, but it is always in season. It is always accurate. It is always right. And that makes it highly reliable. So in another translation, a more of a paraphrase one, it says, your ways are reliable. Your words are reliable. Your words are dependable because they're not going to change. They are truth unchanging because they originate in an unchanging, perfect God. And they're a revelation from him. The Word of God, this here, came from God. Because it's inspired by God, if you want to get technical about the finer details of inerrancy, we say inspired in the original version. But trust me, the quality of our translations is 99.99%. It is fully reliable. Everything you need, you can count on. Not as an engineering manual, not as a repair book for your car, but as something that will teach you about God and life and everything you need to know for salvation. It comes from God. It has authority because it comes from God. It's reliable. You know, how do we respond to that? How do you take something that actually came from somewhere else, that came from God himself? I remember in South Africa, there's a crater where you can go and visit where a meteorite hit the ground, and part of the meteorite is like underground because it hit the ground so hard, it just like went right into the ground. But part of the meteorite is sticking up above the ground, and it's about 5 times as big as our subwoofer box over there, the big black rectangular thing. There it stands. A piece of something that made it all the way through, I don't know how much of the universe, before it came through our atmosphere, burnt up and hit the ground. And can you picture the guys in the area when they see this ball of fire streak through the sky, and then they feel the thud as it hits the ground, and they go running to see, what is it? Where did it come from? And the children are like, it came from over there. And they're like, it comes from out of this world. It's from beyond. It's from the sky, from the stars. And people look at it. Once it cooled down, or probably even sooner, they start to like want to touch it. And now if you go there, you can see the corner is all filed off and worn off because they wanted to see inside the thing. It's just like solid iron. It's shining silver. That massive rock is just one chunk of solid metal. It's quite impressive. Anyway, I was there, and I touched it, and it's like, you're like, wow, I've seen something that didn't come from Earth. It didn't originate here at all. But this is far, far, far more spectacular. This is even more amazing than if a weird spacecraft came in from space, crash landed, and an alien climbed out. And if that happened, you would have the CIA coming and those guys coming down ropes from the helicopter in black suits and carrying guns, and they'd surround that thing, and everybody would be coming from all over the world. NASA would be there and FBI would be there and I don't know who else. But everyone would be like, wow, life from outer space. This isn't just from this universe. This comes from beyond the universe. This comes from God himself. God breathed, given to us. What should we be doing? I wonder if there should be some curiosity at least. Some interest maybe. There's a quote that I want to give to you because it affected my life and I think it can affect your life. It's paraphrased something I remember. I don't know who said this, but this is a quote. The church I want to belong to is a church where the people believe the Bible enough to order their lives around what it says. Think about this carefully. This could be the sentence for you today. The church I want to belong to is a church where the people believe the Bible enough to order their lives around what it says. Could you, knowing that this is the supernaturally given, holy, inspired word that originated from God himself, could you come to this word of God and say, I'm going to believe it enough that I'm not going to just sit above it and read it academically as somebody who criticizes, but I'm going to come and stand beneath the word of God and say it is higher than me, and I'm going to submit my life to the word of God, and I'm going to order my life around the word of God. That's the kind of church I want to belong to. I want to belong to a church where people say, I will bring myself under the word of God, and I will see what the word of God says, and it will be unchanging truth, reliable and firm forever, and I will change, and I will turn, and I will bend, and I will be bowed to the word of God. What would it look like to order your life around the word of God? What would it look like to order your life around the word of God? Think about that. The Bible speaks into, God speaks through his word into so many areas of our lives. It speaks into our culture. It speaks into values of the kingdom. It speaks about how God sees things and man does things their way, and the Bible presents another picture. And sometimes those ideas clash. And would we be willing to change? Most of us aren't even willing to compare or analyze. I was so refreshed recently. I was at a wedding. I wouldn't normally say I was so refreshed by going to a wedding. Normally you're just tired by the wedding. But I was at a wedding, and at the table there was a Malagasy friend of mine. I don't want to give away too much because some of you are probably at the wedding and I don't want to expose anyone. But that guy perceived something that I've also perceived, but it was because of his heart to align things with the word of God. He was watching, and there's this traditional dance that the Malagasys do at every wedding, and the men go behind and the women, you know, go in front. I don't know which to demonstrate, but I've never danced that dance, but then again, I've probably never danced any dance. And when I came to Madagascar and I started looking at the culture, you know, like an outsider, and you start critiquing everything and trying to understand everything, and you come with a superiority that you have to repent of, and you think my culture's better in this area. But that's all the small part. Over time, you start to see, oh, there really are areas of the society that are unhealthy, could be healthier. And you see that in many cases, the men are passive, and that's what Peter Howard Brown has shared so passionately to young men and men in this church, that passivity is actually one of the biggest failings culturally here. That's not unloving to say that. That's true. Truth will set you free after it offends you. So let it offend you, and then be set free. So then you notice when men are passive, women become manipulative. It's a typical human dynamic. So the women end up manipulating, and the end family result is that in societies that are built similar to this one, you often find the woman taking the lead. That's true in African tribes where I come from in South Africa as well. The women are also often doing all the great stuff, like as in they're working harder than the men, they've got more vision than the men, they come with the business ideas and they start businesses, and where are the men? They're sitting back on resting on the laurels of their tribalism. They get given authority just by virtue of being male. So they become passive and non-contributors to society, and the women become manipulative and visionary and leaders in society. Who's guilty of what? I don't know. I'm not blaming men or women. This isn't the issue. But what is interesting is I looked at that dance and I thought, I wonder if it's telling. It looks like the men are being led by the women, or the women are certainly in front, you know. And I've made that comment before, and guys look at me like, shut up, you know. But then this guy turns to me at the table, and I hadn't even initiated the conversation because I've repented now and I'm only trying to say positive things. So I'm not making, you know, you try hard for a week and then you fall back into your old habits. But for a week, I'm trying to only say constructive, positive things about Madagascar. So I'm saying nothing. And I wondered who would pick that up. That was also a joke. So I'm actually just smiling, and he turns, he says, the dance starts happening, and he looks at me, he says, I don't think this is biblical. I'm like, who are you, and where do you come from? Because the point that I'm making, the long story, is to show you that no matter where you are, who you are, if you choose to, you can look at what the Bible says, and then you can look at how things are, and you can make assessments. And this guy, as a Malagasy guy within his own culture, looked at that dance, and without me saying anything, he turned and he says, I don't think this is biblical. This looks to me like the women are leading. And I mean, it was refreshing, that's all, just putting it out there. It was, I don't want you to stop doing that dance. I'm not trying to take away from the Malagasy culture. All I'm going to ask you a question is, do you want to build your marriage biblically? Do you want a biblical marriage, or do you want whatever old marriage you just inherit from the devil? Because there's only two leaders in this world, God leading according to his word, and the devil leading you somewhere else according to the ways of the world. And so our culture, South African culture, sucks. It's full of problems. It's full of issues. It's full of calamities, of racism and all kinds of things. Materialism, you name it. So I'm not yet telling you only biltong tastes good. You know, and we must all eat boerewors because it's South African. No earthly culture actually should be up on a pedestal. But what should be up on a pedestal is the word of God. We should be saying, here is the culture we want to learn. Here is the truth that will set you free. This is how I want to order my life. I want to order my life according to the word of God. So how does God want me to build my marriage? And so it speaks into culture, it speaks into marriage, it speaks into sex and sexuality. The Bible says things that are spectacular if you build your life on them. Like, for example, if you say, I'm going to submit my life to the word of God, then the Bible speaks into how often you make love to your wife or your husband. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, a wife's body belongs to her husband and a husband's body belongs to her wife, so don't withhold yourself from your spouse. Don't withhold yourself. So a wife can't, of her own autonomy, if she said, I'm submitting to the word of God, she can't also say, hey, I don't feel like sex this month. And then, you know, for a month, you don't make love. You know, if you're submitting your life to the word of God, then the word of God says married couples make love often, regularly. I don't feel like it. I don't know. Deal with yourself if you're going to submit to the word of God. It's not going to change. It's not going to change. And if you go the other way and you say, no, it's my body, I can do with what I... Don't touch me. You end up somewhere. There's a consequence. And find the couples that don't make love regularly within their marriage for whatever their excuses or however many headaches they've had, and you'll find the marriage will be eroded over time. God wants your marriage to succeed, and he is so in favor of sex. Some of you think God is not. He is so, so sex positive. You just have to read the Bible to learn that. Wish you had when you were younger, don't you? Within marriage. Okay, within marriage. There's a covenant. So if you're going to live, how will your life look if you submit your life to the word of God? Well, for one thing, marriage is going to be intimate. You might have to fight through all other kinds of issues to get to that place of intimacy. It's not going to be easily won. You're going to have to deal with all kinds of communication and dissatisfaction, disappointment, whatever. But if you're going to submit your life to the Word of God, then you're going to have to fight through that fight to get to that place where you say, hey, that's what the Word of God promotes, a healthy marriage. I'm going to build it. I'm going to build it. It's going to be difficult, but I'm going to build it. Finances. Would you submit your finances to the Word of God? There was a time in my life when I decided that I would start to align my life with the Word of God. So I thought, well, how's my giving going? And I thought, well, I better read what the Bible says about money so I can start to line my life up with it. And I looked in the Bible, and there I saw God owns everything. All the gold is His. All the silver is His. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. He owns it all. And I got very worried because I realized He owns all my money, which I thought was my money. And now I thought, well, what if He demands it? What can God demand? Can He ask you with that, you know, I'm God, so it's kind of like if you're under His authority, it's more than an ask. Give your money to something, to someone, to somewhere. Can He touch you there? Or will you be offended? So I got very nervous because, you know, then I started looking more carefully and I saw actually thankfully God's very generous, and He said you can keep 90%. That's under the law anyway. So you can keep 90% of my money. That's what God says when you get your paycheck. And then I thought, well, you know, that's great, 10%. And I was taught on that in church, and I eventually worked through it a lot more, and I realized grace actually teaches you to go further than the law. The law just says don't commit murder, but under grace you should love your enemies. So then I realized that grace doesn't mean I can give 5%. Grace means I should probably be giving more than 10%. I should be working at a level of the heart and stinginess and generosity and all the intangibles. So I went before God and I started to ask Him, how much should I give? Now I had to start stretching myself into faith territory where I gave according to my faith, not according to the law, not just under some legalistic contract. But I want to honor You, Lord. I want to honor Your word. I want to submit. I want to live my life under the Word of God. And so I started to give more than 10%, but I'm not going to tell you how much. It wasn't much more. I'm certainly not going to tell you, though, because that's between you and God and the Word of God. If you see that the Word of God calls you to live a generous life, figure it out. Figure it out. What does a generous life mean? What is a stingy man? Are you a stingy man? I don't know. I know there are parts of me that are profoundly stingy, especially when it comes to the little idols of material things that I don't want someone else to touch or play with. So what am I saying? If you're willing to say the Word of God is from God, it's holy and it's inspired and it's supernatural and it's given to us, we could come and say, I'll live my life in obedience to the Word of God. But then you're going to have to change. You're going to have to do things. And I'm telling you that it's going to affect every area of your life. It will reach into your bedroom, into the sacred place of sex and marriage and sexuality as a single person. It will reach there. God's going to speak and He's going to interfere. He's going to mess up your life in order to make it better. He's going to take you into the wilderness and starve you until you realize man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. He's going to stick His hand in your pocket, and He's going to pull out your wallet, and He's going to look inside it and say, let me see. As Jesus did in the Bible when He looked at the offering basket while everyone was giving, and then He made comments. How rude. How rude is Jesus? That is so socially unacceptable. You know, you guys, you put envelopes. We're supposed to have envelopes for you to put money in, so we're all embarrassed about money. But Jesus would have been sitting there in front of everyone and like rips open the envelope, looks at the name and says, John. And then He pulls out the money and He puts it in the... It's that obvious. Anyway, just saying, God's going to put His hand in your pocket if you're willing to live your life under the Word of God. It affects marriage, family, culture. God came to me once, reading in the Word, and I discovered it wasn't so obvious to me. It was morality first when teachers said you're not allowed to use bad language and parents said don't swear. First, it was just morality. But one day I realized that The Bible also says, keep corrupt talk far from your lips and don't let profanity come out of your mouth. And when I was swearing as a teenager and I was a Christian, I realized that's grievous to God. He says, don't do it. It's not my parents anymore. It's not that trivial. It's the creator of the universe who gave me his word, said, don't use bad language. And I felt convicted by the Holy Spirit. And I said, I'm going to stop doing that. And I tried and I couldn't. And then I called on God for help. And God gave me power to break a bad habit. This is the glorious thing. God's word comes with power. So when you set your heart and your life to be under his word, he will give you grace to help you. And so he did. He helped me change my speech. Some of us need to continue to, I need to continue to clean up my speech when I'm becoming negative or cynical or jaded in how I speak about things around me. South African politics. We should rather pray, which is what they did yesterday. It's pretty cool. I don't know if I would have gone, but it was quite a big party. So, what am I saying? I can't just gossip about people. I have to be careful about what I say because that honors God. That was the kindergarten lesson. That was pre-primary. Pre-primary is when you start dealing with the black and white concepts of life, the obvious 1 + 1 = 2, like swearing is bad, so stop swearing. That was the easy ask when God said that to me. But later, I learned that the Word of God teaches that we should have the nations in our hearts because the nations are in Jesus' heart. And so in Psalm 2 verse 8, it says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession. It's a messianic promise from the Father to the Son saying, Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. And we were taught that the gospel is apostolic, that we're commanded to go to all nations and preach the gospel everywhere. And so I started to take ownership of the nations because the word of God prioritizes the gospel and the nations. But what does that mean practically? Practically, it means to order your life around the word of God. I thought, how do I open my life to the nations? I couldn't afford an air ticket to a foreign country yet, but I wanted to go. I wanted to see the nations. I wanted to see the gospel. So we would go to a neighboring state. We went to, or country, we went on by land to Zambia, and we stood on the side of the road, and we had an outreach, and the nations grew in my heart. But I couldn't always afford to go somewhere. And maybe God wasn't calling me yet to go and relocate to a foreign nation, but I still wanted to express the nations in my heart. And this was probably Sue's heart. Well, it was her heart too. She gets all nervous when we use ourselves as an example. But we had this conversation about 18, 20 years ago, round about the beginning of our marriage. What kind of a home are we going to build? And we said, we want a home that welcomes the nations. So we want a spare room in our home. When we first got married, we just had like one room. It was our home. So it took faith to rent a bigger place where we would have a room where we could host people. Why? Because we realized sometimes the nations come to you. And when visitors come from a foreign nation, we wanted to be able to have them in our home. And over the years, we have had many, many, many people come and stay with us in a spare room, people who flew or traveled from a foreign nation, and we have experienced conversations around the dinner table about the apostolic nature of the kingdom of God because we said we want to take the word of God and we want to align our lives under the word of God. So it affected whether or not we have a spare bedroom in our house. Can you see how practical it is? That when you say, I'm going to line my life up with the word of God, it can be that God decides he's going to just go interfere here in your life, in someone else's life, he will interfere there. But he's going to ask you to do things that change how you live. Some of you, it may be just learning to live a kingdom mindset, less materially stressed. Maybe you have little and God asks you to give something away. I don't know. I just was the recipient of some gift today that was kind of supernatural, really blows my mind. But if you want to live your life under the word of God, then you're saying, God, let your word inform everything about my life, my values, my workplace ethics, the way I have built friendships, how I deal with sexuality, what happens with my money, all these things. You can't have a pick and choose approach. We must come under the authority of the Word of God. You can't have a pragmatic approach. Sometimes you must do things that are contrary to logic, like being generous when you have little. It's not logical. Hoarding is more logical. How would you go about this? Let's see my next slide and then the next one. Okay, next one. The next one. Okay. How do we go about the Bible? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You have to get it into your life. You have to hide the word of God in your heart. You hide treasure. You bury treasure so no one can find it. You value it. You mine it. You dig it. You find it. You hide it in your heart. And then it will guide you from your heart. Timothy was told by Paul, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of God. We have to be willing to expose ourselves to the word of God. And I've already used up my time, so I'm going to wrap it up now by saying this. The word of God, you have to get it into you, but Sundays will never be enough. This sermon will not be enough. Out of this, you have to go home and say, hey God, I'm going to try to take in more of your word. I'm just going to feed on it more often. Apparently, there are about 800,000 words in the Bible, and reading at a pulpit pace, it takes 70 hours to read, takes about 55 hours to read through the Bible at a normal reading, average reading speed. And so that means it's completely achievable. If you set aside 15 minutes to 30 minutes a day, you'll get through the Bible in a year for sure. I don't know if I've ever read through the Bible in one calendar year completely. I've read through the whole Bible before, but I'm a distracted kind of guy. I'm not highly disciplined. I don't always have a quiet time from 6 to 6:30 in the morning or whatever. But I realize, put all of those distractions aside. You have no excuse. The Bible is very, reading through it is very achievable. You could read through it in 60 hours. And if you put aside 20 minutes a day on most days, you'll be through it within a year. So what I'm really saying is, it's a doable thing to read the Bible. It's the same as eating an elephant. You just do it one bite at a time. It's very big, that elephant, but you can get through that elephant one bite at a time. And you may look at the Word of God and say, oh, where do I start? Just pick it up and read it. Read it regularly. Read it for 15 minutes until you tire. But start to develop the habit and just start to eat that elephant one bite at a time and read. And you know what happens when you do that with the right heart? The Holy Spirit comes alongside you and He begins to explain things to you. And you're reading and it starts to come alive for you. And you know what? Sometimes it's boring and sometimes it's spectacular. But isn't that like real life? I mean, it's not always the same. Not every time you read the Bible will you walk away thinking, wow, that was profound. But God really wants us to know His Word. I'm going to end with one little testimony. I take questions to God in my heart, and then I read the Bible, and I expect He will answer them. Sometimes it takes years, but recently it was a short life cycle, and this is the dumbest illustration. But I was wondering about those 2.5 tribes who settled on the other side of Jordan. They crossed the Jordan, fought the battles, and then they went back to the other side of the Jordan and settled there. They wanted the land that wasn't the land God had promised. And they negotiated for it, and they were given territory on the east of the Jordan. They settled on the, if you like, the wrong side of the Jordan. And I was just pondering in my heart, God, isn't there a danger in rejecting your offer of the promised land? If you have an inheritance for my life, but I kind of ignore it and look for something else, instead of the thing you want to give me, God, I pursue something else. Wasn't that what they were doing? Wasn't that offensive to you, God? Why did you let them settle on the wrong side of the Jordan? And then I'm like, God, do you condone that? And then I open my Bible at random, what they all never tell you to do. Hey, all the guys say, no, you can't just randomly. Yeah. I'm all for that. As long as you're reading and reading through it as well, there's follow a reading plan sometimes, but read it random other times. And I opened to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, pretty much like it did now. And it says, the half tribe of Manasseh, the people, and on it goes. And after a few verses, within the first 30 seconds of the first thing I read on the corner of the page at the bottom, was that the foreign nations came in and took those guys captive, and they never ended up being where they wanted to be, because when they settled on the wrong side of the Jordan, their hearts went after foreign gods, and they prostituted themselves to the gods of those nations, and God was angry with them, and he sent other nations to take them into captivity, and it didn't go well. Bam! God answered my question. Absolutely. I sat and I thought about it. Yeah, you just answered a question. This happened just a few days ago. That's why it's still a fresh testimony. But I have lots of questions, and from time to time, they wait a long time. But eventually, while I'm reading the Bible, God gives me the answer, and the Holy Spirit says, there, do you see? That's what you wanted to know. The Bible is powerful. It's alive. God makes it alive. We can't neglect this. We must be a church that believes the Word of God enough to take it in and live it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for this morning that we can just have a brief encouragement. But I pray for each of us here today, Lord, that we would go back to our Bibles and pick them up and read. Help me, Lord God, where I'm undisciplined, help me to read more regularly and more often. And Jesus, I pray that you'll come and help us to persevere, even when what we're reading is dull or boring. Won't you come and spark things off for us, keep the fire burning, keep our perseverance, and from time to time, Lord, blow our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.